Family, Kathy and I would like to thank all of you very much for your cards of sympathy and the homegoing of my mother to be with the Lord. We appreciate your participation in our time of sorrow, but as we know as Christians, we have a marvelous hope. She's with our Lord Jesus, and she's been set free from so many trials and tribulations in these last 12 years or so of her life, as her body just was giving out in one portion or another. But thank you very much for your loving words and your prayers for us. Now I'd like to encourage you, if you would, to take out your message notes. We began a series in the book of Acts, chapter 9, last week. We've returned to our study of the entire book after a long hiatus, looking at other issues that are facing the church from the Word of God. So I'd like you, if you would, to have a copy of your message notes with you. We're looking at, wow, Ananias and Dorcas restored, and learning what that's all about. We began last week by visiting in the life of the Apostle Peter. We haven't seen him for quite some time. We were very much involved here in chapter 9, learning about Saul, the Pharisee, the one that was chasing down people of the way, the church, and taking them off the jail and seeing that they were going to be tortured, imprisoned, and many of them would be murdered because of their blaspheming the one true God as Judaism saw it. These were men and women, young people, who'd had a very deep love for our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. They'd been waiting for him for many, many years, and now that he had come and they had met him and received the wonderful salvation that comes through the word of life, the gospel, they were very excited about him. And they weren't going to turn their backs on him. They were not going to show that they were ashamed of him. If it was necessary, they would go to jail, to prison, and if necessary, they weren't going to lose anything if their bodies were killed. They were going to go, like my mom, directly into the presence of their Savior. Peter also was a victim of what we could call Jewish racism at the time. As you've read the Old Testament through, you know that the Israelites, their main purpose was to take the one true living God, who we've come to know as Christians, the one true living God who manifests himself in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Israelites were to take the knowledge of the one true God to the nations around them, but they didn't. They failed in doing their calling. The church has done very well up to a point. We have been sent into many corners of the world. There are Christians in most every country, and there are those that still have that wonderful evangelistic spirit who travel into other places to share the gospel of our Lord. But here in America, we've learned that most Christians don't share the gospel, and they don't intend on sharing it, according to the latest statistical reports that we have been able to glean from various organizations. And that is wrong. That is falling into the trap of what the Israelites found themselves in. And so I say all these things because Peter himself, as a Jewish man, he had a problem with the Goyim, with the nations that were not Jewish. And Peter is finding himself having to go out and share the gospel. And he's running into people who are not Jewish. He and John, you'll recall, they needed to go out and verify what Philip was telling people, and that is that the Samaritans, people who are half Jewish, were coming to faith in Christ. And they discovered that that was true. And it was an excellent thing. And Peter and John welcomed them into the church. But now we're about 6 years from that time. And the Jewish Christians need to be urged to go out and share the gospel. And in part, I believe that's why our Lord allowed for such a strong diaspora, the dispersion that would come because of persecution by the Sanhedrin and Jewish people who didn't want anyone to really believe that Jesus of Nazareth was their Messiah. So because he is the Messiah, Peter, knowing that, he knew that he was going to have to cross boundaries that he was originally not very, he didn't feel comfortable with it. So Peter was involved in his own mission that the Lord had given him after forgiving him for having lied about his association with Jesus, having lied about the fact that that he knew Jesus at all. He has been forgiven, and he has been authenticated as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, commissioned by Jesus to be an apostle, an ambassador on Jesus' staff, if I can use that term, to go out and share this wonderful gospel that saves men and women, boys and girls' lives. So during this mission, he finds himself going around quite a bit in the area of Judea, and he's bringing the message of Christ. So now he's in Lydda. So if you look at your notes, we see city of Lydda and Irenaeus. The fact is, as you see there, here's your fill-in, Lydda, mentioned only here in the New Testament, is today called Lod, L-O-D. Israel's Ben-Gurion International Airport is just a few miles to the north of the city of modern-day Lod. And 25 miles off to the east, you're going to find the city of peace, Jerusalem. Now, as you know, I give you some history so as to understand what the Jewish person at this time, or whoever at this time, even a Goyim who is converting to Christianity, that they would, what they understood because of what they were facing at that particular time. You're going to find as I share this history with you, Lydda is going to be destroyed multiple times and rebuilt. So here, as you look at some history, from the 5th century BC until the Roman conquest in 70 AD, the city was the center of Jewish scholarship. The best minds in Israel, you would find the majority of them here and discussing the things of importance, going over and over the Old Testament scriptures. And it was a place of commerce. According to Martin Gilbert, during the Hasmonean period, and if you've never studied the Hasmonean period, there's lots of information. All you have to do is Google Hasmonean period, and you'll learn all about these things. They're very helpful as you study the rest of the New Testament. Jonathan Maccabee and his brother Simon Maccabeus enlarged the area surrounding Lydda under Jewish control, which included conquering the city. In the Roman period, we see in 43 BC, Cassius, the Roman governor of Syria, who we've studied in the past, sold the inhabitants of Lod into slavery. Can you imagine that? The entire city is lined up and sold and sent all over the Roman Empire. We have here, I'm just trying to think about Granada Hills. You take several thousand people who make up this suburbia of the larger city of Los Angeles, and I can't imagine all these homes being emptied and people being sent off to be slaves. But they were set free 2 years later by Mark Antony. You may remember Mark Antony. He's Cleopatra's boyfriend. And he was a fine Roman general, but he had his failures and a major one at the end. Now, I don't know if you'll recall from years ago, I know this isn't the first time I'm sharing this with the church family, but did you remember that Cleopatra, queen of Egypt, is not Egyptian? She was not Egyptian. She was Greek. And she was part of the Seleucid Empire, which was part of the breakup of Alexander the Great's empire after his death. And the Seleucids had Egypt as part of their territory. Looking back at your notes, during the first Jewish Roman War, the Roman proconsul of Syria, Cestus Gallius, razed the town on his way to Jerusalem in 66 AD. It was occupied later by Emperor Vespasian in 68 AD. In the period following the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, Rabbi Tarfon, who appears in many of the Tanakhic and Jewish legal discussions, served as a rabbinic authority in Lydda or Lod. During the Kitas War in 115 to 117 AD, the Roman army laid siege to Lod, where the rebel Jews had gathered under the leadership of Julian and Pappus. And again, I would encourage you, find out about these people. Find out about these folks, these people that the New Testament would have known about. Torah study was outlawed by the Romans and pursued mostly underground. It would be like if Governor Gavin were next to tell us, we can't study the Word of God. Not gonna happen, Governor. The distress became so great there in the city that the patriarch, Rabban Gamaliel II, who was shut up there and died soon afterwards, permitted fasting on Hanukkah, of all things, fasting on Hanukkah. How dare you allow such a thing? I'm being facetious. I'm sorry about this thing that covers my face, because you can't tell if I'm smiling. You can't tell if I'm frowning, and you can't tell if I'm just being facetious or something. But I'll try by tone, but that doesn't always work either to help you understand what's going on in my own heart. Other rabbis, however, they disagreed with this ruling. Lydda was next taken, and many of the Jews were executed and, quote-unquote, slain of Lydda. This particular term, these particular terms became words of reverential praise in the Talmud being a Jewish compilation of thoughts by rabbis. In 200 AD, Emperor Septimius Severus elevated the town to the city, to that of being a city. Again, it's been destroyed, and now it's being raised up again. He was calling it Colonia Lucia Septivia Severa Diaspolis. Why not just Lydia or Lydda? I don't know. The name Diaspolis means city of Zeus, and this may have been bestowed earlier by possibly Hadrian, Emperor Hadrian. At that point, most of its inhabitants were Christians. The earliest known bishop is Aetius, a friend of Arius. Julius Caesar gave the city of Lydda to the Jews, who ruled it until the time of the Jewish revolt in AD 66. Then while the people were in Jerusalem for the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Roman commander, Cestus, burned Lydda to the ground. But it's going to rise up again. The question here is, who evangelized the cities of Lydda and Joppa? I infer from evidence given by Luke that he is telling us that it was the evangelist Philip who was leading the people in these two cities to faith in Christ. After baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch, he appears in Azotus and brought the gospel to all the towns along the coastal regions. Eventually, he came to Caesarea, and it was in Caesarea, you'll recall, where the brothers brought Saul to say goodbye to him to get him out of harm's way, sending him back home to Tarsus. In Acts 8:40, let's read this together, shall we, family? But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So, now, family, I've got pictures and maps, and unfortunately, because of live stream, you who are at home, you can't follow my laser pointer. So I will try to verbally lead you in the first map that is about to be shown. In this first map, we're going to see some of the travels of not only Peter, but Philip. As you can see over here, we have Jerusalem. And Philip goes up to Samaria, and we know that conversion is taking place here. Philip is going to come down to this general area, and he meets that Ethiopian nobleman that he leads the faith in Christ and baptizes him. Also from Jerusalem then, while Philip was in Samaria, we know that Peter and John went to visit to see what was actually going on. Philip, we're told, he travels up the coast to Caesarea, and he's sharing the gospel along the way in these areas. Likewise, Peter, in his itinerant ministry, he is going to be in the center area where you see Judea, Samaria, Antipath, all this area here in the center, and Joppa and Lydda. This is where Peter is reaching out to the people with the gospel. And not everybody out there is a Jewish person, but most are. So now here we are in Lydda. Could we look at that next photograph, please? Just a very quick look here. You can see Lydda here, Joppa here. We're going to be in Joppa next Sunday. As you look at this scale, as the scale goes, if you could fly as the crow flies, it would only be about 10 miles away. And that is where Peter is going to go once he finishes his call to Lydda. If you'd show that next photograph, please. What we're going to show you, this is modern day Lod. You can see here, there's a minuet, and it's primarily a Palestinian town today. The next photograph, please. And in this photograph, you're going to see a building that has been kept and being protected from about the first century AD. So this is what some of the buildings would have looked like in Lydda at the time that Peter was visiting there. Peter later carried on an extensive traveling ministry, as we will see in Paul's first letter, described to the Corinthian church family. In 1 Corinthians 9:5, it reads, "Do we not have the right to take along believing wives?" This is Paul speaking. as do the other apostles, speaking about the other 11 or 12 at this particular point, and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. Cephas, as you'll recall, was another one of Peter's names. This is also implied from the addresses of his first epistle, that is Peter's. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, we read, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles, in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. If you'd show us that next map, please. Now, family, you at home, you're going to notice over on your far right and bottom of the screen, you'll see Jerusalem, you'll see Lydda, Joppa, Caesarea. We're going to travel with Peter to see what the geography over which he traveled in sharing the gospel ultimately. Follow the arrows yourselves, family, as you can see there over on the right. You can see that he travels through Syria, through Antioch, and then he's going to turn into modern-day Turkey, but he's going to travel through Cappadocia, Pontus, Galatia, Asia, Bithynia. And when he gets to the coast here of Asia, he's going to cross over the Aegean Sea to Corinth, and there he will be meeting with the Corinthian church and then Achaia, and from Achaia he'll find himself with his wife, eventually in Rome, where the two of them will suffer martyrdom for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look here at verses 33 and 35 in your notes, you'll note this. There, Peter found a man named Aeneas. Aeneas is a Greco-Roman word. His name is Greco-Roman then, and it's about a person in Greco-Roman mythology. He was the son of a hero of Troy, if you've ever read about Helen of Troy and that sort of thing. It says here, he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. Now, family, I ask the who, what, why, where, how, when questions as I study the Word of God and as we go through the historical and the grammatical approach to Scripture. And I was wondering, because this is the only place we're going to meet Aeneas, and we're going to understand that he had a physical problem. We don't know what paralyzed him. But why in the world is he really here? Now, we could take the position that he's going to be there for a miracle to be performed by the Apostle Peter, which is going to authenticate Peter's authority as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is with him and people should listen to the gospel. But again, as I got to thinking about it, why is it really there? Because in other portions of Scripture, it simply says, like Philip, he went to Samaria, he gave the gospel, he did a couple miracles, and people came to Christ. Here we have the actual name of a man. What is the point of that? And quite frankly, as I looked at other commentaries, other scholars to help me better understand if there was a greater need for this man to be here for us to understand, I can't find anything from them. I feel as if they simply tell you that his name is Greco-Roman and he was sick and he made his bed. I mean, that's about it. But that doesn't make any sense at all to my own heart. So as I continue to look at this, that he's bedridden, and specifically for 8 years. Do you know what a person's body goes through that doesn't move other than somebody pushing you around for 8 years? Your muscles are going to atrophy. Your muscles are going to be Well, you're hardly going to be able to tell there was a muscle there. It's going to look like your legs are just stick figures, bone. So I don't understand the point of that, and it's just causing me to think through what's going on here. So he's bedridden 8 years, and he's paralyzed. He's paralyzed. So I got to thinking, maybe that as we read this, we know somebody like that. I do. I used to work for a beautiful young woman, bright, talented. My goodness, spiritually, biblically literate, mature. My first 2 years in seminary, I worked in her then fledgling ministry. I was part of the counseling ministry, and I worked alongside the man who would become her husband. I had no idea what was going on behind the scenes there. But she, at age 17, she dove into a lake and she broke her neck. She broke her neck at 17. This beautiful, talented young woman, she's being told by the doctors her life is basically over. She's only 17 years old. She loved horseback riding too. She'll never get to do any of those things again on planet Earth. And then there are people that are going to come to her and they're going to say, all you need is faith. If you have the faith, then the Lord will heal you. I'm thinking that possibly that's going to have something to do with what we see here, because we're going to look at Aeneas and we're going to find that he's called a man. He's not referred to as a disciple, as we see in the text, as Dorcas is, Tabitha. She's called a disciple. He's not. He's just a man. I'm beginning to think that here is possibly a passage to take into consideration for those who like to preach the health and wealth and prosperity gospel. All you need is faith and you'll get your Rolls Royce. All you need is faith and you'll get that big house on the hill. All you need is faith, and doesn't matter that you have a broken neck and that you're a quadriplegic and never going to be able to walk again. You have faith, you're going to get up and walk. And you know who I'm talking about, Johnny Erickson Tata. You know, Johnny came to my 25th anniversary here, and it was sweet of her to do that. But Johnny is a wonderful example of someone who is paralyzed. So it tells us here that Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. It says nothing about having faith. It has nothing there to say that Aeneas knew Peter from before. Peter's just showed up. And for whatever the purpose beyond this that we'll discuss in a little bit, he is going to rise. He immediately, that Greek term there means without a moment's notice, a moment's delay. He's just automatically, he rose. And that is definitely a miracle, right? This guy, he has no muscles in his legs. I can only see that his arms have probably atrophied as well. I mean, think about it. This guy has not been able to do anything for himself. Anything. He want a sip of water? Somebody's got to give it to him. If he needs to go to the restroom, well, he probably has a diaper and he's going to have to be changed. I mean, I know these things from having worked with paraplegics and quadriplegics myself. And along with that, the Jewish rabbis are going to consider him and you, if you touch him, to be unclean. So he's going to have social issues during this 8-year period as well. But nonetheless, we see him here, and without a moment's notice, he takes what Peter tells him to do. He gets up and he rises. And many are going to turn to the Lord. Many are going to come to faith. Many are going to be saved. That's what these terms mean here that we see. Because here in Acts 9:35 as well as 11:21 and then over in 15 verse 19, it's the same words and they all refer to salvation. This man is going to come because of the acts that took place by Peter with this man, we see many others going to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I find it interesting that Aeneas in the Greco-Roman language means praise. And certainly he'll have reason to give Jesus, the Messiah, praise for what takes place in his life. But again, the term paralyzed and this whole issue surrounding this man, Aeneas, I couldn't leave it alone. It just kept bothering me that it's here and it could have been more simply given. You know, Peter went to Lydda and Joppa and people got saved. End of story. But it's specific. So it causes one to think. It causes me to think. And that word paralyzed stands out because it makes me think of people not necessarily being paralyzed physically, but being paralyzed possibly spiritually, being paralyzed possibly emotionally. And to remember for ourselves, if we find ourselves paralyzed, there are many who are paralyzed today because of COVID-19, they're afraid to leave their homes. Other people find themselves paralyzed because of events that are taking place at home. Spouses are having issues. We find people being paralyzed because their kids are not following the way of the Lord and getting themselves into some serious trouble. We find that mates are having affairs, and this paralyzes the workings of a family. Spiritually, when we find trouble coming into our lives, even like COVID-19 right now, it interrupts people in their spiritual walk with the Lord. They're upset. They're frustrated to the max. And instead of seeing this as a physical, fleshly thing that's taking place, and because of sin in the world, instead of just remembering the power of we, myself and the Holy Spirit, yourself and the Holy Spirit, and looking to Him to guide and to help us have the wisdom we need by taking us in our gnosko principle, our relationship, our deep relationship with the Lord, back into the Scriptures to read, what's going on, Lord? Tell me, explain these things to my spirit. Here I am. I'm spending this intimate time with you. Talk to me. You know my heart. You know what's going on in my heart right now. I'm really troubled. All these things can paralyze us. We may not become paralyzed physically, but we can become paralyzed spiritually. We don't do our ministry. We back off from our ministry for whatever reason. We are not going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ for whatever reason. We are not going to use the Lord's assets as He would want them used. We're going to use them in a different way that would not be pleasing to Him. We find our lives being paralyzed. But what we need to remember is that Jesus Christ heals. And for us who are saved, we need to go back to that understanding that the Lord is there. He hasn't left us in the pandemic. He hasn't left us if our spouse is going to leave us. He hasn't left us if our child is dabbling in drugs. He hasn't left us at all. He is still with us. He's still there to encourage us and to give us hope and to make us optimistic about the future, because he has a plan not only for you and for me, but for our kids or for our spouse, and he is going to be there to bring the strength that we need. We won't have to be paralyzed by this because of the Lord Jesus Christ heals these things. So anyway, this is just another take on what's going on here. I just thought that he wanted to speak deeper into my own life through this whole thing of this man being paralyzed and being there paralyzed for 8 years, and knowing how some people that I've come to love have been paralyzed from being able to do anything really significant for the Lord because of issues in their life, and they forgot that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that can heal their situation. So spend time with him. Get close to him. Talk with him. So that's the miraculous healing of Aeneas. You know, it was an occasion where many are going to come to faith. However, we don't know much more than that. He's a Hellenistic Jew by his name, most likely. But if he's born again, there's no indication here. The gospel was beginning to attract a lot of a much wider audience at this point. For many in the coastal region were Gentiles. And I believe Peter, or our Lord, he intended to use the miracles to attract people, to attract their attention. Now, I don't believe that Peter was the one wanting to attract attention to himself. He wanted to attract attention to the message that he was bringing, and that is the gospel. And this whole thing of miracles and the people who bring them, I mean, today, our faith healers and what have you, they bring this message that's really all about them. Look at me. They wear these flashy clothes, and even some of them have sequins on them. You know, look at me. And they go through this mumbo jumbo, and they tell people, you have faith, I can heal you. And they're not. It's all a show. They bring hundreds of people together and say, look at me and listen, and then do their thing. This isn't Peter's message. Peter doesn't want anyone to be looking at him. He wants them to hear the message. Therefore, he didn't make a big spectacle of his own activity. He simply said to Aeneas, Jesus the Messiah heals you. Verse 34, and instructed the man to treat his bed like any other able-bodied person. Now, what's interesting here about that is something that I saw that Chuck Swindoll said. You see this healing, and he gets up, and he fixes his bed. Charles said this. This was really power. This is really power. Some of us for years have been saying, arise and make your bed, to our teenagers, and no result. No result. He thinks this was a great miracle. Therefore, we find him, Peter, instructing the man to do something simple. And I would think the guy was pretty excited about the fact, no one's taking care of me now. I can take care of myself. And I would hope with the activity of the Holy Spirit in his life. Our text speaks of Sharon. in the fertile plain along the coast of Palestine. It's about 10 miles wide and about 50 miles in length. The plain lies between the Mediterranean Sea and the hills of Samaria to the east. Lydda was in the north, and I want you to remember this. Lydda is in the northeastern edge of the plain of Sharon. And if you could show that photograph, please. So here, this is the plain of Sharon, and it lasts from here to here. So I'm covering up, but right in there is going to be Lydda, and then right over here, about 10 miles, you're going to find Joppa. But that's a view from outer space. You can see the Dead Sea in Galilee, but that's the plain of Sharon right in there. So this miracle was Peter's second healing. You'll probably recall what took place in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, as they were on their way to pray at the temple. It's going to happen again in chapter 14, verses 8 through 10. But one of the reasons Luke included this heading, this healing, in his book seems to have been because of the result of this healing's effect on the people in the area of Palestine. This is probably the most significant of what was taking place there in Lydda. One of these people was the Gentile Cornelius, who we're going to learn more about in the next chapter. He's going to be significantly in the next chapter. A miracle is something that many of us would say maybe we've never seen, or maybe you have seen a miracle. I would like you to think of the lesser miracles, if you will, because of these great ones where we see people that are sick, people that are dead, being brought back to life and things like that. But think about yourself. You're a miracle. You yourself are a miracle. Imagine what some people would say if they saw you today after not having seen you for 10, 15, 25 years. Imagine what they might say. Because you've become a Christian, you've been maturing as a Christian. You have come to receive the sustenance that comes from being a branch in the vine. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. Through his sustenance in our life, God the Holy Spirit, we have the fruit of the Spirit. And those of us who were known, 15, 25 years ago, we may have been a person that was quite arrogant. And now when they meet us, they find, my goodness, you're humble and you're meek. I didn't think that was possible. They may find out that you were someone who was exceedingly angry. Every time they saw you, you just blew up about politics. You blew up about anything. But now they find you to be a woman or a man of peace, filled with joy. I believe that we are walking miracles ourselves. And Jesus was using Peter to move into the lives of these Gentiles who had not heard about the one true living God and his Son, Jesus Christ, and the works of the Holy Spirit, and they were coming to faith in Christ. I believe he wants to use you. He wants to continue to use me to be that person that he wants to use, like Peter, to go to the sick emotionally, mentally, physically, spiritually, and share with them the good news and share with them they too can be healed, come to faith, because Jesus Christ is our healer. He heals our soul. He takes away our sin. And then he can do so much more as we enter into those deep relationships with him and become more like him. Get it? Good. Next time we'll open with the city of Joppa and Dorcas, a lovely lady. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you want to come into our lives and to bring healing. We thank you for the example of what we see you doing in the life of Aeneas. We thank you for what we saw you do in the life of Saul. I pray, Father, that you will work in our lives, the lives of those of us who have found ourselves to be paralyzed emotionally or spiritually, that you would work in our very heart, that you identify those ants in our mind and destroy them, those automatic negative thoughts. Take them away, Father, please, that we may see this time, even with the pandemic, COVID-19 virus going on, that this doesn't have to be a time of being paralyzed or find ourselves being shut down in a particular way, but it could be, as we learned years ago, or months ago at least, the acrostic goat, that this could be the greatest of all times. Because you and I and the Holy Spirit in us have great potential. So Father, I ask that you'll help us to think and to understand that if we don't control our minds with the aid of the Holy Spirit, then someone else will. And this could lead us into deep depression, when we should find ourselves not being depressed, but impressed with what you're doing in the world. Nothing is taking place that you yourself haven't decided will take place, or you are allowing to take place, because it fits into your plan and your purpose for what you want to accomplish, as well as what you would like to see accomplished in our lives as we walk with you. So, Father, I pray that Proverbs 12:25 will truly be encouraging to us, where you say a word of encouragement, love, and hope does wonders. So may we receive these words as encouragement from you and pursue that life, even in the midst of worst of times, that can be an extraordinary life, a life of abundance, because of you. You're our healer, our helper, our guide, our God. For we ask this in Jesus' name.